Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you loved us with an everlasting love, with a kind of love that accomplishes its desire, all of its desires for the object of that love. We thank you that your love is not impotent. It is not weak and pathetic. Your love is not some kind of amorphous blob of sentimentality. It is a love that is mighty to save, mighty to keep, mighty to sanctify. We thank you that your word tells us that because you loved us with an everlasting love, therefore you have drawn us unto yourself. How blessed indeed, said David, is the man whom the Lord chooses and causes to approach nigh unto him. We thank you for your strong love, your virile love, your mighty love that conquers all problems, that conquers all hindrances, until we are embraced by a love that will not let us go. We now ask that you would send the blessed Holy Spirit that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture. As the hymn writer put it, beyond the sacred page, we seek the Lord. It is not simply to the tot and to the tittle. It is your face we seek, an understanding of your Son, an understanding of our lives, and this can only be given through the work of the Spirit. Come and teach us, Lord, now we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Would you please turn with me once again to the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 8. For those of you who were not with us last week, we've begun a brief series in which we are studying some of the cameos of Christ. By cameo, I mean brief, miniature pictures of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the rapidity in which Matthew gives these series of miracles would lead one to call them one-act plays. They're always basically two characters that are involved. And if we were having a skit or a play this morning, it would not be very difficult to have one person stand for the Lord Jesus and another person stand for the one whom he's going to deliver. And that would be the sum and substance of the play or skit. And Matthew does this in order to confirm the authority which undergird the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus had just given from chapters 5 through 7. He had preached as no other man had ever preached. He preached with authority, on his own authority. He could contradict the rabbis in chapter 5 and say, I know what they said, but this is what I'm saying. There was the authority of one who claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah. And now Matthew, because he had a Jewish audience in mind, and knowing that the Jewish mind did not want philosophical abstract arguments, the Jewish mind wanted proof in terms of miracles. Now he gives us a string of miracles which demonstrate the authority of the Son of God. The first such miracle is recorded from verses 1 through 4. The key word in this one-act play is the word willing, found in verse 3. After hearing the leper come to him in verse 2 saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus said, I am willing. This is the only place in the New Testament, the only incident, the only occasion where the willingness of Christ was ever questioned, and where we have the most beautiful answer, where the Lord Jesus, looking at this pathetic creature, put out his hand and said, I am willing, be clean, and he touched him. how happy we are to Matthew that he's the only one, and this is the only incident, where the Lord Jesus Christ could reveal that he is not only the able Savior, but the willing Savior as well. The second miracle given by Matthew begins in verse 5. Let us read this miracle. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this soldier, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, and it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. The key word in this miracle is found in verse 10, where we read that Jesus was astonished. He was astonished. He was taken back. He was surprised. He was astounded because of the great faith that was evidenced by the centurion. Now, it's obvious from this account of the miracle that there are two basic characters. You have the centurion, and then you have the Lord Jesus. But it is always wise when studying the Gospels that you compare the other Gospel accounts in case there is added material. And in this situation, we have this exact case. Thus, if you keep your finger over on Matthew 8 and turn over to Luke chapter 7, we are going to be running back and forth from both sections of the Gospels in order to get the complete picture. One must remember that Matthew was written to answer the question, what did Jesus say? Whereas Luke answers the question, who followed him? And Luke loves biographies. He's the one who gives us all these little details about people's lives. And he goes into the details in a far deeper way than Matthew or Mark or John. And in this case, the principle bears itself out. Let us read Luke 7, 1 through 10. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. Just in the few words we have, do you see how Luke the biographer is filling in all sorts of little details that Matthew's not interested in those details. He's not interested in the biographies. He's interested in giving the miracle in a series of miracles like pearls on a string to adorn the authority of Christ. But Luke, you see, Luke says, I think you people ought to know a little bit more about this servant whom his master valued highly. He was not only sick, he was about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus. And my, all that could be written on those few words. He had heard. When did he hear? How did he hear? From whom did he hear? How long had he been hearing of the ministry of Jesus? Well, the centurion had heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews. Immediately you scratch your head. Elders? Elders of the synagogue? Going as the representatives of a centurion? And he sent the elders of the synagogue to Jesus, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends, a second delegation, to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. The King James, I still like it here, I am not worthy that you should come into my home. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers unto me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished. Same Greek word as in Matthew. He was astonished at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Now you see how the Gospels complement one another? Matthew gives more of the words of Jesus, of that amazing prophecy of the Gentiles coming from the east and from the west and partaking of the glories of the kingdom of heaven, while the Jew through unbelief would be cast out into outer darkness. Luke is not so much interested in the words of Christ. He's interested in the biographical details of the people who had dealings with the Christ. Our first task then is to understand the centurion. We have to be in his shoes. We have to try to understand the psychology that went on in his mind, the feelings that were in his heart, and how he made his appeal to the Lord Jesus. First of all, we are told from both accounts that the centurion, in terms of his race, was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. And no doubt he was a Roman by birth. To rise to the position of being a centurion almost invariably meant that you were a Roman. And you had arisen through the ranks little by little, and thus his occupation was that of captain over 100 soldiers. And in order to become a centurion, you couldn't be an easy man. You know, we think Marine sergeants are pretty rough and tough. And some of you know Pastor Major, who was as gentle as a lamb, yet in his unconverted days, he was a glass-eating, nail-bending killer Marine machine. And he would tell me about all the fights and explain how tough he was. And he was given command of a killer team that went off into the jungles to kill Viet Cong. That was their only purpose, was to go in and just kill them wherever they found them. He was tough, mean. You didn't fool around with that guy. Same thing with this centurion. Started out as a foot soldier, trudging along in the Roman army, campaign after campaign. He proved himself to be a good soldier. He proved himself to be brave in the face of opposition. He had evidently leadership capabilities, and little by little, he had arisen to the place that he was a centurion, a captain over 100 men. He could tell them to go and to burn a city, and they would go and they would burn that city. Thus, in terms of his occupation, he was a centurion. He was a man of authority. A man you would expect to be hard, like a sergeant. Someone who could hold his men in line. And a man of authority who understood authority. Thirdly, in terms of his location, we are told that this centurion was stationed at Capernaum. Now, Josephus tells us that Herod was given, or assigned, a personal guard and a personal troop of men, and his centurion and his personal soldiers who were assigned to protect his life, to do his bidding, were stationed at Capernaum. This is no doubt the man who was in charge of Herod's royal brigade. Thus, you must understand, it was probably this group, though maybe not this centurion, who was assigned the grisly task of sacking Bethlehem and murdering every newborn male infant. This was the guard that was under Herod, that he could tell, go to Bethlehem with your troops and kill all the boy children under 2 years of age. So you know that these men were given these kinds of tasks because they were good fighting men who obeyed their superiors without question. We don't know whether or not this centurion was in charge of those soldiers who sacked Bethlehem and had the slaughter of the incident. But it was this troop, it was this consignment at Capernaum that no doubt would have had that responsibility. In terms of his religion, we are told both by Matthew and by Luke that he had become a convert to Judaism. And so zealous, says Luke, for the God of Abraham, that number one, he loved the nation Israel. He loved the visible people of God. He, a Roman, the master race. The Jew, the slaves, a conquered people. And yet, he loved Israel. He loved the people of God. He loved them so much that he used his money, he used his influence to build the synagogue at Capernaum. So you can imagine how the Jews felt concerning one you would suspect to be the deepest enemy of Israel has become the deepest friend. He who you would assume that he would hate the Jew. Instead, he loved the Jew. And he proved it by building a synagogue for the worship of God. No wonder Luke tells us the astounding truth that the elders of this synagogue spoke on behalf of a Gentile convert to Judaism. Now, unless you read the Jewish writings, you really don't understand the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. One of the reasons that the Jews were burned and persecuted was their attitude toward Gentiles, whom they always called dogs. Now, they don't mean the nice dog like mine that does its tail and comes up and you pat it and it's sort of a harmless. The Hebrew word for dog that the Gentile was described with is the word meaning savage wild dog who is a garbage picker. You go out to the dump someplace and there's these scroungy mongrels, their ribs showing. My land, you don't want to fool with those dogs. Every now and then a pack of wild dogs gets loose and they begin to kill sheep, they begin to kill animals and begin to kill people. And so the term that the Jew used for the Gentile was an unclean, wild dog. The uncircumcised, the filthy, the idolaters. They are so unclean that no Jew could enter into the home of a Gentile without feeling he had become religiously defiled. Just to eat in the home meant that they were filthy, made filthy by their contact with the Gentiles. But it's astounding in Luke's account that this Gentile was such a zealous convert to Judaism. He was no doubt what is called a convert of the gate. There were two types of converts. The converts of the gate were those Gentiles who came to belief in one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and went as far as they could go comfortably with the law of Moses, but they were not circumcised, and they would enjoy some shrimp scampi and some lobster Diablo on the side. And this man, you see, we don't know how far, except it doesn't say that he was the second type of proselyte who would renounce his citizenship in the Gentile nation, become circumcised, and then be absorbed into the national entity of Israel. As a centurion, he couldn't do that. He had to maintain his Roman citizenship. He probably was not circumcised. And yet, because of his zeal and his good works, the Jews could act as his representatives in speaking to Jesus. Now, in terms of his servant, Matthew uses a different word than Luke uses. Luke uses the word for servant, doulos. But when you turn to Matthew, and I told my wife, always check the Greek, honey. Never trust the English. Well, if you turn with me to Matthew, you're going to see that there's a little something more here than simply a slave. Because as you read the account, you'll say, well, what is this guy getting all worked up over a slave? So his slave is sick. A lot of slaves got sick and died. They're a dime a dozen. Go out in the yard and buy a new one. But you see, Matthew's going to tell us something, and Luke's going to tell us something that's going to tell us why there was so much anxiety over this particular slave. Thus, in Matthew's account, it says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, and in the first century, whatever your representative said was legally what you said. Thus, when representatives came, they didn't usually say, we want you to do this for him. They did that later on. The first part is to deliver the message, and they would say, thus says the centurion, will you please come and heal my servant? So that there's no conflict between Matthew and Luke. Matthew presents, as the case is in the first century, the centurion speaking to Jesus through his representatives. That's part of the literature of the first century. Extra-biblical literature. No conflict. It was simply part of the way that people conducted business. Here in Matthew's account, the centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said. Now the English says, my servant. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, my boy. The Greek is emphatic. The boy of me, my boy. Not man, not servant, not soldier. Boy, my boy. Listen, he's mine. He's my boy, and he's lying there at home. And he can't move. It's as if he was paralyzed. And oh, he's in such terrible agony and pain, and he's my boy. You say, wow, he's talking about my boy. My boy. Then you can begin to feel a little bit of the emphasis here in the text. Why this man seems so upset. Now, what does it mean? Well, it's both. You see, in the home, there would be a number of servants, including female servants. Now, here was this hard-as-nail centurion. Rough, tough, evidently, in the context, no indication of a wife running out. Probably not married. Maybe he had a wife back in Rome. And he was stationed out in the Boonie Zoomies, because Israel was the Boonie Zoomies, you see. And there he had to be tough and rough and do the dirty work for King Herod. But one of his servants had a little boy. And as that little boy began to crawl around, and that old centurion began to take an interest in him, and pretty soon that little boy would run and jump in that centurion's arms, and before you know it, that little boy had stolen the heart of that centurion. Now that kid was only a slave and a son of slaves. But you know, did that make any difference to that centurion? Man, he'd come home from work, put his military garb and whatever the boy's name, A.B., whatever it was, he would come a-running. He'd get that boy, and he was my boy. My boy. He loved him as much as if he were his own son. Now you can imagine, you see, Luke said, whom his master valued highly. The Greek says, oh, he loved him so much. Oh, he just valued him so much. He was his boy. Yes, he was a slave. But he was his boy. Now you can understand why this guy was getting all worked up. You know, I have a boy. Doesn't matter if you only have a girl or if you have a boy. But some of you young people are going to have to admit. Just imagine if you had a boy. And your boy was sick. And he was on that bed. And he was in pain. Wouldn't you get frantic? I remember my little boy when he had meningitis, and I'd look in that hospital room, this little tiny baby with all these tubes stuck inside of him. And we knew that he was very ill. I thought, that's my boy. That's my boy. my boy, and the Greek says, the boy of me. It's an emphatic. Now, you could have corrected him and says, now, wait a second, you ain't the father. Oh, don't tell him that. Don't tell him that. That's his boy. And thus, you see, he was anxious for this boy, his house boy, his slave boy, the boy that was to him a son. And this explains the deep concern of that centurion. Would you notice next his cry for help? The centurion had heard of Jesus' power in healing. He had heard of the miracles and stories connected with Jesus in the early part of his ministry. We already mentioned that it had already been established in chapter 4 of Matthew that Jesus went preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease, healing every sickness. News of him spread through all the land. Well, don't you imagine he heard about it? Particularly being in Herod's service, the old king, he was interested. He said, what's this? This guy's making dead people come back. Come on. You mean lame people walk, blind people see? But then after story, maybe he met one of them. And the guy said, once I was blind, but now I see. And this man's heart began to be stirred. And he began to wonder because now he read the scriptures. And he said, how could it be? This is the Messiah, the divine Messiah. And he heard concerning the work and the compassion and the love and the power of this Jesus. Until he became convinced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the King of Israel. That is why he addressed Jesus as Lord. Again, circle that word Lord like you did in chapter 8 in verse 2. The leper came and the first word out of his lips was Lord. The centurion now comes through his representatives and he probably very carefully instructed them how to address Jesus. Lord! I didn't mean simply, sir. You've got some people, their crazy commentary say, well, the word Lord can simply mean sir. Well, my dear friend, the faith of this man reveals that he wasn't just coming to any Tom, Dick, and Harry call sir in order to do what? To heal his son? Can any guy out in the street heal your son? Oh, there's more in this word Lord. It means Messiah of Israel, the King, the Lord himself, Yahweh of hosts, the divine Messiah. And thus you see, as he heard these stories of Jesus, he'd come to believe that this was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this in itself is astounding. How many Jews had already come to that understanding? Mighty few. How many had been able to perceive the scriptures and the life of Christ and the connection and to identify him as Lord? Very few. This is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And this man, who's a Gentile, saw it a long time before many a Jew. He saw it. You can imagine that little boy of his, how much they played together. And then one day when he came home, the servants met him and said, he's sick, he won't eat. And he went in, the boy wouldn't eat, he was sick and there was a fevered brow. He probably put that boy in his own room, either in his bed or a little bed right next to him. And he got more and more anxious as the boy got worse and worse. And finally the boy was paralyzed. He didn't have the palsy. He was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. He couldn't get out of bed. He just became so weak. He couldn't eat and there was fever. Maybe it was meningitis. Maybe it was malaria. Maybe it was this. Maybe we don't know. But whatever it was, it caused excruciating pain, agony. And he would be moaning on that bed and crying out for relief. Imagine how the heart of that man. Boy, he sent for the Roman doctors. He said, look, I'm the centurion. You bring the military physicians here now. And they couldn't do a thing. He said, well, bring me those Jewish doctors, Goldblum and Goldberg and Silverman. And they came in. Didn't do a thing. And the boy got worse and worse, and he saw him dying before his very eyes. Imagine how this man was worked up. I was worked up about my boy. This is his boy. He's worked up. He's upset. He's done everything. He's seen everybody. He's offered money to anybody who will cure this boy. Nothing's going to cure him. What about Jesus? Didn't even enter his mind because Jesus was tramping out some other place in the country of Israel. Of what use is Jesus if he isn't there? You can imagine right in the midst of this hopelessness, when it was told to him, this boy is near death. He's about ready to die. One of his servants come in. Oh, centurion, there's a crowd down at the edge of town. Jesus has come to town. Can you imagine that? Not that Jesus. Yeah, the one who heals everybody. He's here now just when I need him. Wow. Can you imagine how the hope level just went up in his heart? Just when I needed him, he's come to town. I better not let this chance go by. But dare I go? Dare I go? You see, this was the hope that came into his heart that Jesus was finally there. And if there was anyone left on the planet who could help his boy, it'd be Jesus. That's his only hope. His only hope. And Jesus had come to town. I tell you, if I had a child and Jesus had come physically to town, where do you think I'd be? If he were well enough, I'd be carrying him to Jesus. But if he were so sick that he was about ready to die and I lifted him up out of that bed, it'd kill him. Then Jesus would have to come to my house to heal him. He would have to come. I could not bring the boy. But you see, notice the humility of this centurion. He thought to himself, I can't go myself. Jesus is a holy man. He's the Jew of Jew, Hebrew of Hebrews, of the seed of David. I'm nothing but a cur, a Gentile. I'm a Roman soldier. I represent the enemies who have conquered this nation, who are oppressing Israel, who've made slaves of the people of God. I represent the illegal authority of King Herod. How could I go into the presence of Jesus? I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to go and to talk to Jesus. Well, if I can't get to Jesus and I know I'm not worthy to go into his presence, who will go for me? Should I send some soldiers and arrest him? No, that wouldn't work. How should I? I know. Those Jews. I built their synagogue. They owe me a favor. You better call them now. Call Saul. Call Abraham. Call them all. Bring the elders of the synagogue here to my home. They got these notes. The centurion wants you. Probably a soldier with each message. The centurion wants you now. They dropped whatever they were doing. What's up? Off they went. They get to the home. He says, look, my boy is in there dying. Jesus is in town. I don't know what you think about him. That's your business, but I'm convinced he's a real thing. But I can't go. You're going to have to go for me. What? You're going to have to go and represent me to Jesus and beg him to heal my boy. Surprise of surprise, these Jews, according to Luke 7, did evidently not hesitate. They said, yes, we'll go. We'll go. So as Jesus was walking through town and the crowds were there, all of a sudden, these Jews came to Jesus and they pleaded earnestly. Now, what did they do? One, they explained the situation. They defended the centurion and they pleaded earnestly. They explained that there's this boy who's dying. They explained the centurion that he deserves this healing. You should help him out. Instead of being the enemy of our nation, because he hates our nation, he loves our nation. Instead of being some Gentile dog who worships idols, listen, he's built our synagogue. And Jesus, will you heal that boy? Will you heal him? Don't you understand his master loves him so much? What was Jesus' response? Well, now you got to go back to Matthew 8 because Matthew's interested in the words. See, flip, flip, flip. Only way you'll ever find out what happened. And what Jesus said was marvelous. Verse 7. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. But again, never trust the English. Greek says, I will go and help him. Yes, he says, I am going to do it. I am going to come. I am going to heal that boy. And the emphasis was upon I. Yes, I will do it. You ever said that? Someone asks you a request. You say, yes, I'll do it. I will. That I'll do it. Not send somebody else. I'll do it myself. Well, how excited after Jesus' response that I will go and heal him. And they begin to walk together toward the home. The Jews are with him. A servant rushes in to the centurion. And the centurion realized that there was a problem here. How could Jesus, being holy, enter a Gentile's home without becoming defiled? Big problem. His first response, he gathered some friends who were there prepared to mourn the funeral of the boy. And he says to him, listen, Jesus is right down the block. He's nearly here. I want you to go and explain to him that he doesn't have to come inside of this house. And you tell him, for me, Lord, it's not necessary that you come in my home. I'm not worthy of this. You're a holy person. Why should you endanger your reputation by coming into the home of a Gentile? I'm not worthy for Jesus to enter my home. And after all, Jesus, it really isn't necessary to enter my home to heal that boy. All you have to do, Jesus, is give the command and my boy will be healed. He said, now I understand about this, Jesus. See, I'm a centurion. I have 100 men under them. If I said, go jump in a lake, they'd all run down and jump right in that lake. If I said, come out of the lake, they'd come out of the lake. He said, now, just in a human realm, I have authority of my men, and they jump when I tell them to jump. But you are the Lord Messiah. You are in control of all of the universe. There is nothing too big for you to handle. No trouble, no trial, no disease that is not under the authority of the Messiah. All you have to say is, be healed. You give the command. And my boy will be healed no matter where he is, from Timbuktu to Rome. Now, can you imagine the confidence that this man had in not only the omnipotence of Christ, but his omnipresence and authority and power? He said, Lord, you don't have to come in my house. I'm not superstitious. You don't have to come in and touch him and slay him in the spirit. You don't have to come in and pour any oil over their head. Lord, you don't even have to be here physically because you're here spiritually. All you have to do is speak it. Command it. And it will be done. Well, this is why Jesus was astonished. Chapter 8 and verse 10 of Matthew. He hung his mouth open. He was taken by surprise. He was amazed, practically dumbstricken, because he discerned that this man understood who Jesus really was. Other people said, oh, he's a rabbi. No, he's a prophet. This centurion, a Gentile, at the beginning of the ministry, said, he's the Lord of glory, omnipotent, omnipresent, God only wise. And all things are under his authority. Who had that kind of faith? No one in Israel. He was astonished. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, I haven't found anyone, including the apostles, because he always complained about them, oh ye of little faith, littlest bit of storm, and they're ready to ship out. And here he says, I haven't found anyone in Israel with such great, unshakable faith. For you see, the centurion's great faith was made up of two things. One, intellectual comprehension. of the person of Christ, but then secondly, personal application of the truth to his own life. Now that's when you have great faith. Faith is not simply intellectual comprehension of the omnipotence of Christ. It's the application of that omnipotence to your problems, to your trials, to your fears, to your needs. That's why this Gentile, he had it, you see. He applied it to his boy. He applied it to his boy. Then Matthew tells us he gives a prophecy that the Gentiles from the east and the west will feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, while the Jews, who would be the children of the kingdom, because of their unbelief, would be cast into the Gehenna of fire, where for all eternity there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He merely spoke the word right there and then. His friends, the friends of the centurion, were there. They'd just given the message. And he said, with that kind of faith, I just can't help but do it. We don't know what he said. Maybe he said, just be healed. And those friends, remember they were near the house, we're told. Rush back, says Luke. Back to Luke now for the biographical details. You get back to Luke, and by the time they get to the house, they enter the front door and they're wondering, he's not coming in. He's on his way to some other place, to some other need. What will we find? And they come through the gate, and they look in the front door, and there that centurion has that boy in his arm, and that boy's laughing, and he's probably feeding him some grapes or something. He's hungry, I guarantee you he's hungry. And they found him already healed by the time they got back to the house. The astonishment of Jesus. Not only his willingness in the first skip, but now the astonishment of Jesus. In our closing application, this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus was pleasantly astonished. We never read the word in connection with Jesus. At no other situation, no other place, are we ever told that he was pleasantly astonished. But there is one other place where it says that Jesus was astonished. After being in Capernaum and after healing people by the power of God, he left Capernaum, and now you have to go to Mark 6 to pick up the road. And when you come to Mark 6, you find that after he left there, he went on to his hometown, Nazareth. Jesus left there, that is Capernaum, he left there, and he went to his hometown, where he grew up. And he'd say, oh, hi, Saul. How's the wife? Yeah. Hey, Miriam, how are you? I remember you from high school. Hi. Hey, yeah, Fred over there. He knew all those people. Small town. They knew him. And he went back to Nazareth. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed, but they were amazed with anger. They said, where does this man get these things he's saying? What's this wisdom that he says has been given him? He's supposed to do miracles, huh? Well, we know who this fraud is. Isn't this the carpenter? Yeah, the son of the carpenter. And isn't his mother's son? Isn't he Mary's son? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't they here? Don't they live in town? And aren't his sisters here in town? We know who he is with all his highfalutin ways. And they took offense at Jesus. And Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was, now here's the same Greek word, astonished at their lack of faith. So we have two cases, only two cases in the New Testament where Jesus was ever astonished. On the one hand, he was very pleasantly astonished at the great faith of the centurion. On the other hand, he was dumbfounded, astonished, amazed in a negative way, horrified by the lack of faith of the Nazarites. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ still is astonished this very day. I know how he feels. When I see the faith of a child and I see a convert grow and blossom, I'm astonished. I say, how can anybody believe? How can anybody really be saved? I'm astonished when I see somebody go on with the Lord. I'm astonished when I see them live right for Christ. But you know, I'm astonished by the unbelief too. Some of you children, listen to me children. I'm counting you teenagers too. I'm astonished, as well as Jesus is astonished, at your unbelief. How could you hear of the glories of Jesus and still not accept Him as your Savior and Lord and live for Him? I want to see our teenagers on fire for Christ, witnessing, being alive. I'm astonished. Kids raised in Christian homes, so far as the gospel is concerned, they're duds. You know what a dud is? You go out shooting, and you put this bullet in, and you really have great hopes. It looks right. You put it in, and you have the target, and you pull the trigger, and nothing happened. You pull it, and maybe the bullet, you check, and the bullet's in it, but it's a dud. What does it mean? Nothing's going to happen, honey. No fire. No explosion. Nothing. We want to be rocketing and shooting our kids out into the world for Christ. We want missionaries. We want people who, every field of life, go in as evangelists of Christ, be it law, medicine, whatever it is. We're over here just pulling the trigger and we're getting duds. No explosion, no fire. I'm astonished at some of you adults. You've heard me preach, some of you, for years. And I mean it. And you can sit there unconverted, a heart as hard as steel. And I could dance and I could preach the wrath of God and make hell lick your feet. You just sit there and think about the weather. I could preach the glories of the cross and the agonies of Jesus, and not a tear comes from that old stony heart. I'm astonished. How can people hear the word of God, hear of the glory, hear of the wrath of God, and don't believe? What is there else out there? Nothing. Is there anything better? No. Is there any truth left yet undeclared? No. Well, how? Imagine Jesus said, how can these people not believe? The dead are raised, the blind see. And yet, nothing. Nothing. Isn't it marvelous? Checking out the Greek and court, only twice is Jesus astonished. He's astonished at faith, and he's astonished at unbelief. The greatness of it and the lack of it. Its presence and its absence. And is that not with us? Aren't we astonished? Oh, children, listen to me. Teenagers, oh, children. That's our heart's desire, that you would live for Christ and His King. Become part of that kingdom, that eternal kingdom. It's the desire of your parents, of your mom and your dad, that you turn to the Lord Jesus and you make Him the Lord of your life. So when people ask you, what are you going to do when you grow up? You just don't think, well, here's what I want to do. I'm going to, instead of say, whatever God has willed. I'm going to do the Lord's will. I want to be where He wants me to be, do what He wants me to do. Whatever He calls me to do, I will do. I am the servant of God. Too bad you see the Muslims stole a good word which means submission to God. That should have been a Christian word. Submissive to the will of God. Some of you adults, I don't know what to say. They say you can't get blood out of a turnip. But you know, I have hopes. You have hopes? Yes, I have hopes. High hopes, too. Why? Isaiah said, God's word is like a hammer that can break the stoniest heart. It's like a fire that can melt those iron-cased hearts. He said, you really believe that? Yes, because I have been astonished at faith. Here's someone with a hard heart for years. And then you meet them and by God's grace they're saved. One young man sitting here, I preached to him many a sermon for many a year. A hard heart! Never got through. In my sermon, I'd even put on the side, make this for Dave and John over here. And I'd cast my eye. And there was just like a glaze that settled on those two boys. Never got any. They were duds. You could hit those two boys and you'd never get anything out of them. Then one day he came. How? Converted. Saved. Well, if it happens to one, can it not happen to another? Cannot God yet break the stubborn will? Yes, he can. I'd rather be astonished at faith than the lack of it. That's me. I would rather be pleasantly surprised as I desire the conversion and the salvation of you, my dear people. And look at Jesus. And look at that centurion. See how Matthew's so brave. Could you ask for a more touching story? And it really happens, you know. One day we'll get into heaven. We'll say, hey, there's that Roman centurion. What's your name? Romulus or whatever it is. He said, tell me about that boy. And oh, he'll tell you. He said, that's right. That guy, he was preaching right. I love that boy. He was my own. Yes, that's the way it happened. Wouldn't it be nice to find out what happened to him? Where he went afterwards? Where he was shipped out to and became an evangelist for Christ. How that boy grew up knowing that Jesus had healed him with the word. Ooh, you said, Luke, why didn't you fill us in more? John tells us, if everything that Jesus did and said were written, the world could not contain the books. Now, it's a hyperbole, but it simply means it would be impossible to write it all down. But one day we'll know, won't we? We'll sit down with that centurion and tell us about it. Sit down with that little boy. I'm sure he probably got saved, I would assume. Ask him about it. I wonder if he ever adopted him. That would be fitting into the story. No longer a slave, but now a son. I think that would be a perfect end of the story. But you see, Jesus is in town this morning. He's here. He's the willing and the able Savior. And all you have to do in your heart is say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Be my Savior, be my Lord, the God of my life. That's the key. And you step over the line from darkness to light, from death to life. You step over the line from being a dud to being alive for Christ. And oh, then life is wonderful. Life has meaning because Christ is King. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus paused and he heard the earnest pleading of that centurion. And Lord, that centurion was given the gift of a great faith. We thank you for his testimony of the power of Jesus and of the compassion and the love of Jesus and the astonishment of Jesus. Lord, we pray for our children. We pray for our moms and dads and brothers and sisters. We pray for our husbands and wives. Oh, God, have mercy. We pray for our friends, the unconverted people we love, our loved ones who are yet not in the kingdom. Oh, God, we're astonished at the unbelief. Yet, Lord, we look to you and we leave their hearts in your hands, for you can take out the stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. For if you did it with us, who were most miserable and hard-hearted sinners, then you can certainly do it for others. In Jesus' name, amen.